I guess it's about that time to start, and Leo suggested that I tell you where I come from, which is a little bit difficult to do. Geographically, I come from Seattle. Theologically, that's a little different story. And that's probably more important for our study this morning than the geography of it. I'm pastor of Magnolia Lutheran Church in Seattle. For about the last 15 years, I've been, or 20 years, involved in a growing involvement in what we have called stewardship. And in the process, I've come to some understandings from Scripture that to me are tremendously important. I'm not sure they're new, and yet I'm sure that you've never heard of them. This is a very strange thing, and I have a great deal of difficulty getting across what I'm really trying to say. I'm going to try this morning. I haven't written this all out because it's so much a part of me. It's part of the flesh and blood that lives day by day, and hopefully I can communicate something of that to you. I'm not sure I can, but I'm going to try. Because it seems to me that in some kind of a realm like we're going to talk about this morning, the Christian gospel becomes terribly relevant in our particular time. Now, this is just so all-encompassing, I'm going to start with the first chapter of Genesis and end with Revelation. You know, it's a biblical study of Scripture, which doesn't make it any easier. But just to clue you in, I'd like to start by saying that it seems to me that the first thing Scripture does is to present us with a covenant. God covenants with humankind, and the covenant is the covenant of creation. And God phrases it something like this in the story in the first chapter, not second chapter, but the first chapter, where it says, God said, I have given you every plant yielding seed, etc., etc., etc. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. You know the passage very, 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 very well, I'm sure. A covenant is a two-sided kind of an agreement in which one party agrees to one thing, the other agrees to another, the other side of it. We have here in the opening chapter of Scripture a covenant that God makes in which he says, I will be God and I will provide all that is there. You, on your part, my creatures, your task is to manage, we translate it, subdue, have dominion. The Hebrew word means caress lovingly. Caress lovingly. Mm-hmm. Manage. Care for. Now, leaving Scripture for just a moment, we discover that man of all God's creatures is uniquely equipped for this. For of all creation, mankind is the being who has the capacity to look back and remember what was. He has the capacity to look forward and anticipate what might be. Therefore, he can plan. He can manage. And there is nothing else in all creation that has this capability. Therefore, the covenant which God established is not at all out of joint with what we observe. By the way, every covenant has a sign, you know, and the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant, this covenant. For it is not a tithe, one-tenth, it's one-seventh of life that's thrown away. Now, if you can imagine the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you know, wandering 40 years and then coming into Palestine, this bleak and barren land that the Canaanites had to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to eke out a living from. The Israelites come in, and every seventh day, they do nothing. And the enemies say, it's not going to be long till we're back. But this, you see, is a continual sign of the covenant. God provides. It's your task only to manage, to care for, to supervise. It's not up to you. That's what the Sabbath has meant continually through the whole Old Testament. We find that also in at least one of the accounts of the Ten Commandments, this significance of the Sabbath. It is a covenant day. And it's something that we need to recapture too, in that sense, a reminder of our total dependence. Okay. Now, mankind, uniquely created and given this kind of a covenant, decides, and here we get to the third chapter, the story of the fall, this delightful presentation, in which we see so clearly, not what happened once, but what happens in your life and mine, we're realizing that we have been chosen by God for a specific task within the framework of His whole creation. We decide, no, I'm not going to be the manager, I'm going to be the consumer. And you know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, the whole fall account is the account of, well, as it says, you will be like God. That for you, all that exists will exist. The essence of sin, then, the essence of sin is to pretend that all that exists exists for our purposes. Isn't that the story of the fall? Sure it is. The violation of the covenant. The breaking of that responsibility which God gave to us as humankind. Now, there is a great deal of popularity today in a feeling that everything that exists has its own integrity and has its own right to exist for its own sake. You know, that kind of a thing. Don't walk on the grass because the grass has its own integrity. It exists for its own purpose. We sometimes say that this has been the religion of the Native Americans and we have violated that, etc., etc. As Christians and biblically, we don't buy that. For in effect, we see something far more profound here. That there is some kind of reality in everything that exists, existing to serve mankind, who, created in the image of God, serves God, thereby giving reason for everything else that exists. And when man turns the rebel and says, no, I'm not going to serve God, everything stops with me, everything in creation loses significance. Very prosaically, a cow exists to give milk so that mankind can live. That's not the only reason, but just an illustration. The grass exists so that the cow can eat to give milk so that mankind can live. It's sunshine so the grass will grow, etc. You see the procedure. And I think that there is some kind of validity in this sort of as a parable. I'm not sure it's fact, but as a parable, it says something to us that all exists so that mankind can glorify God. And this gives reason and purpose and significance to every rock, every tree, every mountain, everything, because in mankind it comes into a focus and is offered as a praise and adoration before God. Now, what happens when man, instead of being what God made him to be, that manager, that caresser lovingly of all creation, and says, the buck stops here. And the cow exists to give me steak, and it has no other reason for being, and I have no greater responsibility. I'm the end of all things. Then everything ceases to have meaning. And I'm wondering if we're not seeing something like this begin to take shape, thinking about Leo's six false gods last night in terms of science, sex, whatever, all of which stop with me. And thus all of life becomes meaningless increasingly. Now, I'd like to take hours and hours and go through the rest of the covenants of the Old Testament, Noah and the Ark, for example. Here again we find the renewal of precisely the same covenant, that although mankind louses everything up, even if it should all be destroyed and only one person is left, the covenant is still theirs. Noah, do your job. You go on and you meet Abraham. this man, 99 years old, who becomes totally dependent upon God, God makes a covenant with him and says, I will be your God, walk before me. You see, I will provide, I'll be your God. You, on your part, fulfill that management responsibility that I have given you. You go through the whole Old Testament, you read the prophets, and their cry for justice, if you read it at all sensitively, you realize that this is not a matter of tit-for-tat justice as we try to make it to be, but it is rather a call back into the covenant relationship before God, that under God we have a task to fulfill in terms of equity to the hungry, to the sick, to the hurt, whatever. And it's a call to repentance. It's a call to turn around, to change in the direction of life, to come back to what God intended you to be, made you to be in the first place. Now, my thesis is this, that there is a purpose for being for mankind, and that this purpose is the management of all that God has brought into being, that through mankind, all that exists finds meaning and purpose in relationship to God in a very unique way. Mankind has refused to do this, has instead of being a servant of God, and by the way, that's the term that's used throughout the New Testament, is it not? The servant of God, he has sought to be a consumer, the one who is served. Now, we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, who enters the scene to transform life, to give to us a new covenant, to restore to us that which was ours from the beginning. And rather, making a long story short, Paul seems to summarize it in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. Didn't want to be that way, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. God put everything under man in hope that man would fulfill that which he had created him to be and do. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travail together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Somehow, the redemption that is in Jesus Christ relates to the fulfillment of the covenant God made with us from the outset. We have, I think, done violence to the gospel, making Jesus the Savior of our souls, as though our souls had value, Greek philosophy, you see, but that which God has created in terms of us, the world, this is of no value at all. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. The whole creation groans in travail waiting. And the redemption that is in Jesus Christ is not pie in the sky by and by. It's not tomorrow. It involves all that God has created in which you and I have a part. In Christ Jesus, God seeks to reestablish a covenant with us. He seeks to give us a new heart. He seeks that we should become servants of God. Managers, you see, fulfilling our role so that all creation can fulfill its destiny and its reason for being. This is the thing that over the years has caught hold of me in such a way that I have a real hard time dealing with the life of God's people and the church as though it were indifferent and detached from these kinds of things. No, this is where redemption gets in contact with life. Here we have a real task to do. And I am rather convinced, this is just a little aside, it doesn't have anything to do with Scripture, but it intrigues me. Even the so-called, you notice I term that, so-called Christian peoples of the world, so-called, for some reason, the so-called Christian peoples of the world for the last 100 years have possessed the majority of wealth. Why? Is it perhaps that God, having given us this responsibility, then gives it into our hands and says, now people manage? And we of all people, the people of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, consider ourselves instead to be consumers rather than managers. We're in trouble. And to me, this, which is indeed the message of redemption, the message of the church, is the most relevant word that we can possibly have in our time. I can't think of anything that is more essential for people to grasp and understand, that which they have is theirs to caress lovingly, manage on behalf of. Since we're talking about our Lord, consider his parables of talents to be invested, to be used, to manage, to produce what? That which the master intended. Every one of Jesus' parables moves in that kind of a direction. Not that it should accomplish what you want, but that it may accomplish that which the one who has entrusted it to you intended it to do. Which is, again, the whole thing, the renewal of that covenant of management which God has given to us. Now, I'd like to explore that much further, particularly Jesus' parable of the Last Judgment, and go back from that parable of the Last Judgment, you know, the sheep and the goats, for I was hungry and you gave me to eat, I was naked and you clothed me, I was in prison, you visited me, this kind of management that all things serve the purposes God intended. And go back into the I think it's the 57th chapter of Isaiah, where he speaks there and says, is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble yourself, to sackcloth and ashes? Is it not to pour yourself out for the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your home? Then the light of God's grace shines upon you. This kind of a thing, which reflects in our Lord this same urgent concern that we are redeemed for a purpose, and that purpose has very little to do with me and how much I'm going to enjoy life and hereafter, but has a whale of a lot to do with what is happening in the creation which God created out of love and continues to care for and asks you to take responsibility for. Now, I would go even further, and this is again where I really get involved in my own heart and mind. This seems to me that we as Lutherans, maybe you're not Lutheran, but I am, have a responsibility, because this is precisely what's involved in what we have traditionally called the priesthood of all believers. You know, we've twisted that all out of shape. Luther said the scullery maid is as much a priest as the one who offers the Eucharist before the altar. And we have said, yes, she doesn't need a priest. That's what the priesthood of all believers means. That's not what it says at all. The priesthood of all believers says that woman is performing as priestly a function by scrubbing the pots and pans as the one who elevates the host. We need to see that which we do where we are is a priestly function, part of our fulfillment of that covenant made so long ago. The stupid illustration that I sometimes use is that a farmer spreading fertilizer on his field is functioning as a priest. Now, by definition, a priest is one who handles sacred things on behalf of others. You see, whether he's the witch doctor throwing the bones in the villages of Africa to see whether this guy should marry this girl or go out and buy another cow, or whether he's the Roman priest before the altar elevating the host, he's handling sacred things on behalf of others. Well, the farmer spreading fertilizer so that he'll get an increased crop so that more people can be fed, since the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, he's handling the things of God, sacred things, on behalf of others. And his very act of farming is his priesthood. Now, we've twisted that around and we've tried to make the clergyhood of the laity and call that the priesthood of all believers. That's not so. A pastor has his task to do in teaching and preaching and ministering, that if a layman can do as well, he better be ordained and do that too. But there are tasks for us to do. And these tasks all fit together, all are holy, all are part of this whole scheme by which the covenant God made originally with us begins to be worked out. Now, those are some of the germs of ideas that have been kicking around in my mind, and that's why I'm really looking forward to being involved in this science committee here at Holden, because I see here on this committee the possibility of discovering new ways in which the people of God, not only here at Holden, but through what's done here at Holden, can more efficiently and effectively fulfill their calling as Christians in this aspect of the covenant that was given to us originally, which in Christ is renewed, and we become then that refreshment for the whole earth as we seek to fulfill that which God has given us to do. Well, I'd like to go on hours and hours and hours, but those are the basic outline of the ideas. I'd like to have your reaction. Maybe we can explore some things further. Let's talk about it.